So I look forward to having her back with us in a few weeks' time. Turn with me to your Bibles or the bulletins, the book of Ephesians. Last week we did the first part of this passage, but it's part of a longer passage, so we'll read the whole section from verses 15 through to 32. This is God's inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming you have heard of him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. We need the work of your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to things to which we're blind, to soften our hearts where they are hard. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us, convicting us of our sins, pointing us to the righteousness of Christ, and giving us great joy in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is real change possible? Most of us would like to think so, wouldn't we? Because there's something about ourselves that we would like to change. That may be something fairly trivial. The shape of your nose, or your receding hairline, perhaps. Perhaps there's a hobby that you would like to take up, or you wish that you were able to become a little bit more self-assertive. For some, there may be much more profound changes that you long for. Perhaps you're addicted to alcohol, or drugs, or cigarettes, or pornography, or you have an eating disorder, or some destructive pattern in your relationships. Is it possible to change? Really, to change? From the inside out, down deep? Well, according to Paul, the answer is a resounding yes. As we said last week, change is not only possible for the Christian, change is inevitable for the true Christian. Because Christians have been reborn, renewed in the spirit of their minds, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And just as babies, when they are born, inevitably grow up, so too the true Christian can never be standing still in life. Rather, a Christian is someone who is always growing and developing, which is to say, changing. Because of the fundamental change that has taken place in them at this deepest level, they must change. They've been given a new heart. And that new heart means a light turned on in their understanding. Now that we are no longer ignorant to who God is or the reasons for our existence. Now we have come to know Christ, Paul says. What is more, now we have the Holy Spirit at work within us, renewing the spirits of our minds and recreating us in the image of Christ. God's renovating work that he has begun in us by the Spirit cannot be frustrated. At the same time, though, as we also said last week, that doesn't mean that you instantaneously become practically perfect, like Mary Poppins, or even fairly good. That's not what God is up to in our lives. The change process in the Christian life, as it is with little children, is long, slow, deeply humbling, and often grindingly hard. As long as we live as broken people in a broken world, there will always be areas in your life with which you will struggle repeatedly. Things that are profoundly wrong with us. There will be sins that you try and try to overcome and you fail over and over again. There will be idols that continue to grip your hearts, even though theoretically you know their powerlessness. And you've repented of your attachment to them, they will still exert their power. And yet alongside that, in the midst of the struggle, there will also be areas of growth and development in your life, so that as you look back over the period of months and years, you will be able to see areas where the Holy Spirit has been at work in you, humbling you, bringing you to recognize more clearly your sin, enabling you sometimes to repent of it, helping you sometimes to begin to battle against it, enabling you sometimes simply to crawl in the right direction or to face in the right direction. And in the midst of that, teaching you to treasure the gospel more deeply. Now, in that ongoing struggle, it is vitally important to remember how our justification and our sanctification fit together. Our justification is how you're made right with God in the first place. Our sanctification is the rest of the Christian life from then on. How do these things fit together? Well, as Christians, we are saved by our faith in Christ alone. Not by the good things that you have done or by the good things that you start to do once you become a Christian. Paul has already told the Ephesians that back in chapter 2, verse 8. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. Faith, not works. Christians are saved by faith in Christ alone, not by those good things we do. We're not saved because we're becoming changed people. We're not saved because now, finally, with God's help and grace, we're finally getting our act together. So now God is pleased with us. No. Justification, the beginning of the Christian life, is a free gift that you receive by faith. That's why if you ever talk to somebody and you ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, well, you know, I'm trying my best to be. You know that they don't understand the gospel. Because you're not saved by trying your best. You're saved by Jesus' best being given to you as a free gift. We simply trust in what Jesus has done for us in coming to earth and living that perfect life in our place and dying the death that we deserved on the cross. We are saved completely and entirely by believing and putting all of our hope in what God has done for us, not at all in what we do for ourselves. That's our justification. But then there's our sanctification. Even though we are saved by faith alone, we are not saved by a faith that is alone. Real faith must inevitably bring change in our lives because faith is itself an outward marker of a deeper work that God has begun in you. God has regenerated you, given you new life, in order for you to have faith in Christ. You can't have faith in Christ without that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. What that means then is that genuine faith in Christ shows you that somebody has been reborn from above, has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is no longer alienated from the life of God, but rather is now rooted and grounded in that life. And the life of God in somebody's life will always demonstrate its existence, even though at times it may seem to be weak and ailing. It's just like physical birth. You know, babies are not born and then just lie still for the next 70 years of their existence. From their first moments, babies are active, fussing, feeding, making a mess. And sometimes at first it doesn't seem like they do much else than that. But they're always doing one of those three things, except for the 5 minutes when they're sleeping. Babies are not alive because they're doing those things. They do those things because they're alive. Well, so too, we are not saved because we're changed people. We are changing people because we're saved. That new heart, that renewed mind that we have received through God's gift leads us to begin to desire to live a life worthy of the calling we've received in the gospel. Now, for the first time, you start to desire to be what you were created to be, like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what that means is that this different way of life that Paul is describing here in his letter to the Ephesians is not an optional extra for super Christians. You know, there are not two classes of Christians. This is not like supporting a football team. You know how it is with football teams. You have different levels of supporters. You know, you have the kind of moderate supporters who, you know, follow the scores and watch a game or two on TV, maybe even occasionally go see their team in person. And then there are others, you know, the fanatics. The season ticket holders who are there, sun or rain or snow, doesn't matter what the weather, they're going to be there. They not only have a Troy Polamalu shirt, they have the Troy Polamalu hairstyle. They don't buy a car unless it comes in black or gold, and preferably both. You know who you are. Sometimes people think, well, Christianity's like that, right? I mean, you know, there are some people who are a bit nutty about their beliefs. They're always talking about their beliefs, trying to persuade other people about them, trying to put them into practice, and then there's the rest of us. Yeah, we go to church, but we don't want to get involved in anything too fanatical. For Paul, there's only one kind of Christian, the whole life kind. You see, since Christianity involves nothing less than a new heart and a new mind, it must inevitably involve nothing less than a new life. It necessarily has to change your perspective about every other issue that you have to think about. Well, like what? Now Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty of what that actually means in terms of daily life by giving some examples of this put-off, put-on dynamic at work that he has talked about in these opening verses that we looked at last week. And the first example is in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, in talking about speaking truth, he's picking up, of course, where he was in verse 15 before he digressed to talk about how the change process works. But notice how all three elements of the change dynamic are here in this verse: put off, put on, and renewed reasoning. There's put off. Put away falsehood. As Christians, we're no longer to lie to one another. We're not to be economical with the truth, allowing other people to be deceived by our silence or our partial representations. We're not to play verbal games with one another, skillfully shading our presentation to put ourselves in the best possible light. Instead, and here's the putting on, you're to speak truthfully to your neighbor. It's not enough for us to avoid telling outright lies. We have a calling to speak the truth in love to one another, so that we will in all things grow up into the head who is Christ. That's verse 15 again, isn't it? And then there's a renewed reasoning. Why must we not lie to one another? Why must we always tell the truth in love? Well, because, says Paul, we are all members of one body. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You are part of his body, the church. We are all connected to Christ and we are all connected to one another. Therefore, put away falsehood and speak the truth in love. one to another. Now, why is that renewed reasoning so important? Well, think about the various reasons why we tell lies or fail to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we tell lies in order to gain advantage over other people. We want other people to think highly of ourselves, and so we varnish the truth by omitting a few key details. We exaggerate our accomplishments. We conceal our failures. And the result is a lie in terms of the impression that we give. Sometimes we lie in order to punish other people for hurting us. And so we exaggerate what they did against us when we recount it to others so that they will share our negative view of that person. Or perhaps we tell the truth to them, but we tell the truth viciously, in a way that is absolutely calculated to hurt them as much as we can. Sometimes we tell lies in order to exclude people. They're not part of the inner circle, so they don't deserve access to the truth, which is only for insiders like us. And sometimes we tell lies to protect ourselves. We're afraid that there will be an angry backlash if we speak the truth to this person. Now, those reasons for telling lies and withholding loving truth are all based on a view of the world that sees us as separate from others, in competition with others. We want to elevate ourselves over others, showing that they're inferior to us. We want to hurt others, punishing them for their sins against us. We want to keep ourselves safe from being hurt by others, no matter what damage that does to them. But if we begin for a moment to grasp the fact that we are indeed part of the same body as these people, the united body of which Christ is the head and for whom he died, then our thinking will start to change. You know, the old saying is that honesty is the best policy. I don't know who thought that up, because often it's not, is it? Often honesty as a policy absolutely stinks if your evaluation of policy is in terms of self-interest. But what if the truth needs to be spoken for the sake of the benefits of another part of the body, or the body as a whole? You know, there are times in the body when one hand needs to deliberately inflict pain on the other hand in order to remove a splinter so that it won't get infected. And yet at the same time, because both hands are part of the same body, it's going to do it as gently and as lovingly as it possibly can. So too, there are times when we need to speak truth to one another in the church, even when it is hard, even when it hurts, because we are all members of one body. And yet we are to do so lovingly for exactly the same reason. We must pursue whatever leads to the health and building up of the body, and yet at the same time, whatever causes pain to our brothers and sisters in Christ should cause us pain as well. And the various parts of a healthy body are not at war with each other or trying to elevate themselves at the expense of another part of the body. You know, as Paul tells the Corinthians, the eye doesn't put down the foot just because it's a foot, and say, well, you know, you're way down there, I'm up here. In fact, the eye is actually quite grateful for the feet, because without the feet, the eye would be looking at just one thing all the time, not able to move around. The eye needs the feet. And of course, the feet need the eye, otherwise they keep on bumping into things. Well, so too, we need to appreciate the diverse contributions that each part of the body of Christ brings. And if we can begin to grasp this, why would we misrepresent ourselves and others in an attempt to set ourselves up as the most important members of the body? Why would we try to cut others down to size with true words that are spoken with harshness? And this renewed thinking becomes all the clearer when we consider that maturity in our speech means growing up in likeness to our head, who is Jesus. Of all of the people who could have elevated themselves and spoken truth with harshness, surely Jesus was the one person who had the right to do so. He is the glorious head of the body after all, the firstborn over all creation. and yet he humbled himself. And he came to this earth not to be served, but to serve. And you can see that in his speech. He was always utterly truthful, yet utterly loving. He spoke strong words when they were necessary, especially to those who were confusing the faith of others. But at the same time, he was so gentle and kind. The children flocked around him. Jesus never mocked people for their weakness. Jesus never gossiped about people's sins. Jesus always talked to people as if they were the most important individual in the universe, even though he was the one for whom and by whom all things exist. The next example that Paul gives of this put off, put on dynamic at work is anger. Now notice, it's not anger itself we are to put off, but sinful anger. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. In other words, there's some anger which is not sinful, as of course the model of Jesus shows us. It's not wrong to be angry at sin and its corrosive consequences. It's not wrong to be angry about social policies that oppress the poor or the unborn, or those who peddle false doctrines and deceive many people. God is angry about those things. And it would be a denial of the truth to act as if these things didn't matter. Yet so much of our anger is not this kind of righteous anger, it's sinful anger. It is sinful anger that is directed by my own self-interests. It's anger because people have hurt or upset or offended me, not because of what they've done against God or against my neighbor. And even when the initial offense is something that is appropriate to be angry about, anger so easily becomes a settled grudge that smolders inside us. That's why Paul urges a regular heart checkup, searching our hearts daily to see if we are carrying around with us grudges and bitterness that we need to let go of. I don't think we have to take Paul too literally when he tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. He's not saying that it's okay to nurse your anger all day long, so long as you drop it before it gets dark. Nor is he allowing Eskimos to be angry all summer. What he wants is for each of us to put on a right attitude towards anger, which means constantly examining our hearts to see if our anger is right or wrong. And Paul gives some renewed reasoning for constant evaluation of our anger in verse 27. It's not because carrying around grudges will make you a bitter person or give you an ulcer, although it may. It's that when you are angry for the wrong reasons, you give the devil a foothold in your life. Anger distorts your thinking. When you're angry, you can easily justify to yourself things that you would know are wrong at other times. That's why some Christians end up shooting abortionists or bombing clinics. They're angry, and their anger gives the devil a foothold in their lives. And less dramatically, it's why so many of us speak harsh and vicious words when we're angry, sending verbal shrapnel in all directions. But anger doesn't just make you scream and yell, though. Some of us can express our anger very clearly without exceeding the emotional temperature of liquid nitrogen. We just enunciate our words very clearly and freeze out those who are around us. It doesn't matter what form you express your anger in. Satan loves the damage that unrighteous anger does to our relationships. After all, when are you less likely to speak the truth in love than when you're angry? When are you more focused on yourself and less focused on the gospel than when anger is consuming you? In fact, even when we are sure that the cause of our anger is righteous, we need to be so careful, remembering what James says in his letter, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Even righteous anger always needs to be submitted to God and His purposes, remembering to leave room for God's wrath, which is completely holy and true, which ours will never be. As a result, righteous anger is always slow to be kindled and swift to respond in grace to signs of repentance, delighting in mercy and rich in compassion, like the God from whom it must come. In verse 28, Paul moves on to stealing. He tells us that Christians must put off stealing, which is using your hands for the wrong purposes, and put on working, using your hands for the right purposes, so that he may have something to share with those who are in need. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Not the one that we would immediately have come up with. I mean, if you ask somebody what's the opposite of stealing, they would usually say, well, honesty, not hard work and generosity. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Because stealing fundamentally is taking something from others that you haven't earned. Whether it's cheating on a test, shoplifting, all the way up to grand larceny, stealing involves taking something that you haven't worked for. But it's not enough, Paul says, simply to stop it. Don't cheat, don't steal. You might be honest, but still lazy. You might be honest, but stingy. You might be honest for all kinds of sinful motivations, such as the fear of getting caught, or pride in what an honest person you are. In contrast, Paul says, Christians need to be givers, not takers, which necessarily means Christians need to be hard workers. Now, obviously, that means being diligent in your studies and in your work and not extravagant in your expenditure. Some of us may need to spend less time on our computers and on the Xbox. Some of us may need to spend less money on clothes or cars or books or whatever it is. But don't miss the reason why you are to be spending less on these. It's to enable you to spend more in giving. The reason you need to spend less time with Facebook or Skyrim or TV or whatever it is not because those things are evil. It's so you can give more time to those who are in need, which could be time you spend with your roommate or a friend or a family member. It could be time you spend with someone you don't even know who's lonely and bored. Could mean volunteering to give free babysitting so that a harassed mom with young toddlers can have some time to herself. For some of you, it might actually mean working and studying less so that you can serve and give your time to others instead of using it to feed your obsessive need to be the best. It's the same with our money. The reason you need to spend less on some things is so you can spend more on others. Other things that are of more lasting value. Which may mean not racking up as much debt in college. So your future is not entirely mortgaged to a bank, and so you're actually able to do what God calls you to do. Even if that means working at McDonald's all summer instead of being a counselor at a Christian camp or something else. It may mean not doing things that everyone around you regards as normal and reasonable, so you can sponsor a child through Compassion or World Vision or some other organization. Now, what's the motivation for lives of such generosity? What is the renewed reasoning that is at work here? Well, Paul tells us it's the incredible generosity of God to us in the gospel. God has given us His own Son, who came and who worked His way through this world, who endured suffering and pain and tiredness and deprivations of all kinds for utterly undeserving sinners and always had time for people. Gave everything. You see, it's as we ponder that great gift to us, as we allow that good news to sink deeply into our own hearts, that that will start to change us from takers to givers. Next, Paul says, we're to put off unwholesome talk, and put in its place only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Notice how, once again, this is much more demanding than the non-Christian counterfeit virtues that are out there. How many of you have heard of the Thumper Rule? The Thumper Rule comes from the movie Bambi. You know, Thumper is the baby rabbit who gets rebuked by his mom and has to repeat the family motto, which is, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, the Thumper Rule is decidedly inadequate from a Christian perspective. It's a step in the right direction, but it's only a step. It's putting off, but there's no putting on. For the Christian, not saying anything at all is not a valid option. As Christians, we need to be teaching our children and challenging ourselves not simply to suppress the urge to say bad things, oh, that's good, but also to develop a creative ability to say good things, to say things which build others up. When did you last say something to encourage someone else, maybe somebody else in church? Yeah, I really appreciate your hard work in the nursery or on the music team. When did you last spend time getting to know somebody you didn't know well so that you could encourage them in their walk with the Lord? Do you give grace to those who hear you speak? Do they leave your presence built up? Or do they leave your presence demolished and torn down? It doesn't necessarily have to be profound words, simple words like thank you, I appreciate you, I'm glad you're here, can mean a lot. And these words, Paul tells us, are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And then finally, Paul says, put off all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. All physical and verbal violence is to be put away for the Christian. When others wrong you, you mustn't try to get even, whether by word or blow or other strategy. Instead, we are called to put on kindness, being compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. What Paul is saying is that it should be when you are being most wronged that it is most evident to people that you're different. You're a Christian. Not because you're a doormat who just takes any kind of abuse lying down. A Christian, remember, will speak the truth in love. He or she doesn't just brush things under the carpet as if they weren't there. But equally, a Christian does not take revenge. Why not? Well, here's the renewed reasoning again. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. That's why you as a Christian are called not to insist on getting even with those who've wronged you, because God did not deal like that with you. Instead, while we were yet sinners, while we were still wronging him, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place so that we might have life. He has been kind to us. He has shown compassion upon us. He has forgiven us our sins and continues to exhibit those same attitudes towards us as we continue in our sin and our struggles. And we are called to be like him. We are created to be like him in true righteousness and holiness. You and I are called to be like the one who, when he was being nailed to the cross, as those awful hammer blows were falling, cried out, Father, forgive them. And as that truth sinks deeply into our hearts, and as the Holy Spirit enables us, then we will begin to forgive one another, just as in Christ we have been forgiven. Now at this point, it may be that you're feeling a little bit convicted, maybe even very convicted of your sin. In fact, I don't know how you could not be. If you're anything like me, You're guilty on all counts. I mean, it's not as if you say, well, I'm okay on this one, but not on that one. You'll recognize many ways in which you fail to speak the truth in love. Sometimes it's all truth and there's no love. Sometimes it's all love, but the truth gets lost. We insist on our right to be angry when we're wronged. Yes, I was right to be angry. We're self-serving with our time and our money. And we often fail to speak grace and instead allow malicious and unkind things to come from our lips. Yeah, the details are going to look different. But the reality is that we all struggle with the same things. We all fall desperately far short of living this life worthy of the gospel that we've received. How can I truly forgive others as Christ has forgiven me? This is a life that I am utterly unable to attain. Which is, of course, why Paul didn't start his letter with Ephesians 4. He started by showing us once again exactly how God in Christ has forgiven us. By faith, as a free gift, not based on how well we speak the truth lovingly or forgive one another, as the fruition of his eternal plan to have us as part of his people. And even within this passage, he reminds us of the certainty of the completion of our sanctification, speaking of the Holy Spirit as the one by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. You know, in antiquity, things had a seal on them to show who the owner was. And the work of the Holy Spirit is a mark that you belong to God. And the one who has begun a good work in you before the foundation of the world will bring that good work to completion on the day of your redemption, on the day of Christ Jesus, according to his agenda and not yours. So yes, sanctification is a long and slow but inevitable process, just like growing up. But unlike growing up, sanctification does not make you less dependent, but more dependent. You and I will never move beyond our need of the Spirit's work in renewing the spirit of your mind, and you will never move beyond your need of the cleansing blood of Christ that washes away all of your sins. In fact, it is precisely as you become more and more aware of the central importance of these things that you will find the desire growing in your heart more and more to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And in due season, as God continues his work, he will grow you more and more towards what he has already declared you to be in Christ, which is pure and spotless and created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Look forward to the day of your redemption and pray that God would hasten that day in you and in me and in all of his people. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who cannot stand in a righteousness of our own, for we have none. Even the first baby steps towards righteousness are the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. There is therefore no room for us to boast in the things that we have done, and constantly room for us to be ashamed of ourselves and our weakness and our brokenness. But Lord, we pray that that justified shame would point us again and again to the truth of the gospel, to the beauty of the gospel, that apart from any righteousness of ours, you have come and provided for us in Christ that perfect, spotless righteousness which we need, that enables us now to come before you and be accepted as your beloved sons and daughters, and to know with confidence that you will not let us go, that all those whom the Father has given the Son, the Spirit will keep safe, and you will present to yourself on the last day as part of your holy and spotless church. We thank you for that assurance, and we pray that you would grow that assurance in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.